Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is from the Lord. Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Isaiah 43, verses 11 to 12 says, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. Isaiah 45:17 says, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Salvation is God's work in the sinner. Salvation is God's gift to the sinner. In salvation, God gives and the sinner receives. In 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7, Paul asked the Corinthian believers, what do you have that you did not receive? In 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, Paul wrote, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And note the clear emphasis. God saves, God calls. And both verbs point to characteristic traits in God. This is what God does. And note also that God saved according, he saved us according to his own purpose and grace. In other words, it is all about God, his eternal will and grace, and not about us and our works. Paul repeated this emphasis in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. If we translate literally, we see the emphasis that Paul makes in this verse. Paul wrote, not because of righteous deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And the but is emphatic and sets before us an emphatic contrast between our works and God's saving mercy. The sinner's righteous deeds do not deserve the saving mercy of God. The sinner's righteous deeds are defiled by his total depravity. Isaiah 64:6 and Philippians 3:8 tell us that the sinner's righteous deeds are filthy rags and rubbish, or dung in the eyes of God, and justly deserves God's wrath. God saved us on the basis of his mercy. And I repeat, it's all about God and his mercy, and not about us and our works. So we need to get this truth fastened securely in our brains, in our minds, in our hearts. Our salvation in Christ has nothing to do with us, with our good works, or the family we were born into. Our salvation in Christ has to do with God. His eternal will, his purpose, his grace, his mercy, and his glory. You are not deserving of salvation. You did nothing that made you deserving or worthy of salvation. What you rightly and justly deserve from God is eternal divine wrath in the lake of fire. Yet from eternity, God loved you and chose you in Christ, and in time, he saved you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul wrote, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this salvation he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God loved them. God chose them from eternity for salvation. In time, God effectually called them through the gospel. And what was true of the Thessalonian believers is also true of us. We must note again, the subject is God. The primary actor is God. The primary mover is God. Your salvation in Christ has to do first and foremost with God. And as Paul said in Ephesians 1:6, it is all to the praise of the glory of his grace which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, that is, in Christ, his beloved Son. I want you to note also that this salvation God gave to you is described as so great salvation. Hebrews 2:3 asks this question, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the Greek word translated so great also means so important. The most eternally dreadful thing you can do to yourself is to neglect this so great salvation. The eternal welfare and destiny of your soul is at stake here. The verb neglect also means to be unconcerned about, to be indifferent to lose interest in. Far too many neglect this so great salvation because the dreadful and eternal reality of God's wrath in hell has not gripped them. Somewhere in the back of their minds, they think hell can't be real, or in the final analysis, God will not send anybody to hell. But I want you to clearly understand that the doctrine of hell did not come from the apostles. The doctrine of hell is Jesus' doctrine. He spoke about hell. He described hell. And he warned us about hell. And it was Jesus who said, hell is eternal fire and eternal punishment. Matthew 25:41-46. And it is Jesus who said, he will judge sinners and cast them into hell. Matthew 7:21-23. This so great salvation in Christ sets before us God's rich mercy, great love, and abounding grace. In Ephesians 2:1-3, Paul described the dreadful condition of sinners before God and the divine wrath awaiting them. And then he began verse 4 with these words, but God. But God, the prime mover in our salvation, intervened. And the motivations for God's intervention are that he is rich in mercy and great in love. In other words, these motivations for God's intervention are to be found in God and not in us. So once again, I emphasize, it is all about God and not about us. In the Old Testament, God is described as abounding in love and kindness. Exodus 34:6. Psalm 103:8. Psalm 136 says 26 times, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And loving kindness is that rich Hebrew word, hesed, which also means mercy. Micah 7:18 says, God delights in hesed. God delights in loving kindness and mercy. And the words rich and great in Ephesians 1:4 tell us that God has lavished undeserving sinners with mercy and love. In Romans 5:20, Paul described God's saving grace as abounding grace. And the Greek word Paul used literally means to abound more exceedingly. And Paul wrote, where sin increased, grace abounded more exceedingly. And we must note the contrast that Paul sets up for us between the words increased and abounded more exceedingly. In other words, our increasing sins cannot exceed or surpass God's superabounding grace. So there is no sinner who can say, I am too sinful to be saved. Salvation is from the Lord. He saves sinners. If we had to save ourselves, we would be utterly hopeless because all sinners without exception are dead in trespasses and sins. The worst of sinners are not more dead and more hopeless than the so-called good sinners. Regardless of our condition or sinfulness as sinners, we are all equally dead in trespasses and sins. The biblical descriptions of fallen mankind apply equally to all sinners. And if God has saved you, you have been the recipient of his rich mercy, his great love, and his superabounding grace. Our response to these truths should be Paul's worship response in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the question I want us to consider. When God saved you, what did he do? What are the things God accomplished in saving you? What are the changes God made in saving you? I want to give you a summary answer tonight and make a couple application points along the way. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and verse 1 says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. In your spiritual deadness, you lack the ability to respond to God and the things of God. Ephesians 2:5 says, God intervened and made us alive together with Christ. God made you spiritually alive so you can respond to God and the things of God. The work of God is also, this work of God is also described as the doctrine of regeneration or the new birth. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. And so I keep reminding you, note the emphasis on God's action. You didn't do anything to make yourself spiritually alive. You didn't cooperate with God in making yourself spiritually alive. You were dead. God acted alone when he made you alive in Christ. In John 5:24 says, salvation is passing out of death into life. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. In salvation, you pass out of spiritual death into eternal life. And the verb passed tells us there is no return journey. There is no passing out of life into death. And John 5:25 tells us that conversion to Christ is a spiritual resurrection. Spiritual death is conquered by spiritual resurrection. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. How will the spiritually dead hear the voice of the Son of God? The answer is in the divine, miraculous work of regeneration or the new birth. As sinners, we are guilty of breaking God's law. In our guilt, we stood before God condemned. In John 3:18, Jesus said, sinners are already judged and under the sentence of God's condemnation. In saving us, God justified us in Christ. In this divine act of justification, a great exchange took place. God removed our law-breaking guilt and condemnation and placed them on Christ, and he gave us Christ's law-keeping, Christ's innocence, and freed us from divine condemnation. In a word, God gave us the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On this basis of this great exchange, he declared us not guilty and righteous. Romans 3:24 says, we have been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And I do not want you to miss the emphasis in this verse, nor the statement, justified as a gift by his grace. It's all about God. On the basis of this great exchange, God forgave us our sins. Colossians 2:13 says, God has forgiven us all our transgressions. On the basis of this great exchange, Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And know that, no condemnation, not now, not ever. Why? The Lord Jesus Christ took the condemnation and sentence for our sins when He died on the cross. There is one more fact to note. As sinners, there was no peace between us and God. There was only enmity, hostility, and alienation. But now we are reconciled to God and peace is established with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:14 says concerning Jesus, for He Himself is our peace. Isaiah 64:6 says, as sinners, we are unclean. And the word unclean there refers to the description of the leper who went about crying, unclean, unclean. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. He washes away the leprosy that sin brought upon us. This description reminds us of Naaman in the River Jordan. Only we are not in the River Jordan. We are in the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says that we who were sinners are now saints by calling. As sinners, we were the children of wrath and sons of hell. Ephesians 2:3, Matthew 23 verse 15. Now we are the citizens of heaven. Philippians 3 and verse 20. As sinners, we were of our father, the devil. John 8:44. Romans 8:14 and Galatians 3:26 says, we are now sons of God. Romans 8:16 says, we are children of God. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And note the emphasis on the Father's great love. The verb bestowed tells us two things. Firstly, the gift bestowed on us is unearned, and we may add, undeserved. And secondly, this gift is given permanently and will never be withdrawn. He has bestowed upon us that high privilege that we will be called children of God. As sinners, we were enemies of God, Romans 5:10. Now we are reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Romans 6:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Colossians 1:21 to 22 says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. As sinners, we were far off and excluded. But now, we have been brought near. Ephesians 2:12 to 13 says, remember that you were that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How near were we brought? Verse 19 says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We go now to Romans chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. Paul wrote concerning the inclusion of the Gentiles, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. As sinners, we were idolaters. We served a variety of idols, the primary idol being self. I don't think we realize the extent to which we are guilty of self-idolatry. Every sinner lives in keeping with the promise of the serpent in Genesis 3:5, you will be like God. When God saved us, He turned us from idolatry to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. On the other hand, if I may mention, I do not think even Christians realize how easy it is to slip back into self-idolatry and how deeply we can fall into self-idolatry without fully realizing it. God saved us for His glory. Self-idolatry is living for one's own glory. I turn your attention now to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. As sinners, we were old creation in Adam, and we lived by the sinful values and principles that govern this world. When God saved us, He changed all of that. He made us a new creation in Christ. And now we must live by the values and principles that govern the kingdom of God. Being a new creation in Christ is a permanent work of God in you. There is no going back to old creation. And you'll notice, time and again, the scripture emphasizes this fact, there is no going back. There is no going back from death to life, from life to death. When we become the children of God, there is no going back to becoming Satan's children. Now we are new creation in Christ, there is no going back to being old creation. Well, this brings us to the final point I want to deal with. In Ephesians 5:6 and Colossians 3:6. Sinners are described as the sons of disobedience. And this description does not say that sinners commit occasional acts of disobedience. This description tells us that the chief or dominating characteristic in the sinner is disobedience to God. This description tells us the lives of sinners are characterized by disobedience to God. They do not submit to God's authority, God's will, and God's word. Instead, they rule their own lives and go about their own way. When God saved us, He radically changed us and made us into children of obedience. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. And this description does not say that Christians commit occasional acts of obedience to God. This description tells us that the chief or dominating characteristic in the Christian is obedience to God. This description tells us that the lives of Christians are characterized by obedience to God. And it is on this basis, on the basis of this truth, that Peter gave us the following exhortation. As children of obedience, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As children of disobedience, you live conformed to your lusts. As children of obedience, you must live conformed to holiness as defined by God. Brethren, I want you to understand that when God saved you, the changes He worked in you were both radical and pervasive. Nothing was left undone. When the Bible says you are a new creation in Christ, that's exactly what it means. The word new means that you are a new quality person. New does not mean that you turned over a new leaf. New does not mean that you came to a crisis in your life and you made vows to be different and to live differently. This new is a gracious and sovereign work of God in you, radically changing you. This is not spiritual renovation. Spiritual renovation cannot make a dead sinner alive. This is regeneration. This is changing you from the inside out. This is the divine infusion of life into your sinful deadness. This divine infusion of life gets rid of your spiritual deadness and takes over completely. This is spiritual resurrection. The Lord promised in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, when God saved you, He gave you new life in Christ with a new mind, a new will, a new heart, and new desires. And you are equipped to live the new life God requires of you to live by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now you have the ability, the will, the desire, and the strength to say no to your former manner of life, to say no to the world, the flesh, and the devil, to say no to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it is on the basis of these radical and spiritual and moral changes God worked in you that you are given commands and exhortations in Scripture on how to live. For example, I want to share a few with you this evening, beginning in Romans chapter 6. Verses 12 and 13, Paul wrote, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. As a Christian, you are dead to sin. You are dead to sin, but alive to God. Romans 6:11. Sin is no longer your king, and you are no longer the slave of sin. You have been freed from sin's reign and power. And as Paul said in verse 14, sin is no longer your master. You do not have to obey sin. Now you can say no to sin and yes to God. Now you must say no to sin and yes to God. It is based on that freedom that God worked, the breaking of the power of sin in your life, that He says, sin must no longer reign in you. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The rich saving mercies of God given to you say you must not allow yourselves to be molded by the kingdom of this world, by its values, morality, principles, and choices. Why? You are no longer citizens of this world. You are strangers and pilgrims here. You are now citizens of the kingdom of God. When God saved you, He rescued you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Colossians 1:13. Now we must be molded by the kingdom of God, by its values, morality, principles, and choices. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have an entire section there from verses 17 to 32 that Paul deals with what God made us as a new creation in Christ, and then goes on to apply. And I would urge you to read this section in your own time. But note in Ephesians 4 verse 24, the clear emphasis there. Paul says you are a new person. And this new person has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now how do you go about in a practical way, as Paul required, to lay aside your old self, your old or former manner of life, and put on the new self, the new manner of life? Well, from verse 25 to 32, using various examples, Paul illustrates in detail how this is to be done. Paul said, if the sin that marked you is lying, lay it aside and start speaking the truth. Keep consciously reminding yourself, I must speak the truth at all times. If you are marked by ungodly anger, lay it aside and replace it with godly anger. If you are a thief, stop stealing and start working. As a thief you robbed others, now you must share with others. If speech sins mark you, stop it and start speaking in a gracious and edifying manner. And the point is this, you need to take note of the sins that marked you before you were saved, even make a written list of them. And you need to tell yourself, that was me before I was saved. But now God has saved me and changed me. He has made me a new creation in Christ. He has created me in righteousness and holiness. I cannot live like that anymore and bring dishonor to God. So now with deliberate intent, you must set out to make the necessary changes to replace the old with the new, the bad with the good, the ungodly with the godly, the worldly with the heavenly, the carnal with the spiritual. And I want to emphasize that this new life in Christ must be pursued and lived with deliberate intent in the power of the Holy Spirit. As the children of obedience, you have to set your minds to obey God. Let us know this emphasis in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Now verses 5 to 10 of that passage basically repeats what Paul said in Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. But I want you to note the emphasis in verse 2. Set your minds on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. Now Paul's terms, above and on earth, are not spatial. Paul is referring to two opposing ethical realms or world systems and worldviews that are exact opposites. And Paul wants the Christian to be energized by the power and principles of the kingdom of God and to live his life on earth in keeping with the truths and values of heaven. Well, Jesus made the same point in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Note the command, set your mind. Its literal meaning is continually set your mind. And Paul is calling for ongoing deliberate intent here. Think about your life and how you're going to live. In your thinking, separate what you were from what you must now become. And set your mind to pursue what you must now become. In every situation you face, in every choice you must make, think, he's saying. Think about what you used to do and put that aside and away from you. And think about what God would have you to do. Embrace it with wholehearted willingness to do it. Well, brethren, in closing, I want to turn your mind now to Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul wrote in the last line, the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. There is awe and amazement in Paul's statement. Awe and amazement that kept increasing as Paul came to know the Lord with increasing intimacy. There is awe and amazement because after Paul met Jesus, he came to a true understanding of what he was. Before Paul met Jesus, he saw himself as a very righteous and zealous Pharisee. As he said in Acts 26 and verse 5, he was no ordinary Pharisee. He said, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Jesus said in John 16, 2, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. This was Paul before he was saved. He saw his vicious persecution of the early church as service to God and as defending the faith and heritage of the Jews. After Paul met Jesus, he saw himself as God saw him. He came to understand, as he said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor against his Messiah and Lord and the early Christians. On the day Paul met Jesus and realized who Jesus is, Paul would have expected to die. Paul would have expected divine wrath to fall upon him instantly. But instead of wrath, Paul received mercy. Paul testified, yet I was shown mercy. In other words, I got what I did not deserve. And from that day onwards, Paul lived in awe and amazement of Christ's love for him and death on his behalf. John Newton experienced this awe and amazement as expressed in his song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I ask you, have you experienced this awe and amazement since you met Jesus? Are you awed and amazed by the truth that the Son of God would love you and give himself up for you? You see, we are not awed and amazed because we have not understood nor come to grips with the dreadful sinfulness of our sins before God. And we have not understood nor come to grips with the dreadful sinfulness of our sins before God, because more than often we see ourselves as good sinners who did not have much to repent of. We have not come to a biblical understanding of what sin is like in the eyes of God. We have come, to a biblical understanding of God's infinitely intense hatred of sin. We have not come to a biblical understanding of what it means to be a hostile enemy of God as a sinner. We have not entered into God's revealed vision of us, horribly unclean spiritual lepers, dressed in filthy, foul smelling rags and smeared from head to toe with the filth of our sins. No, we see ourselves as good sinners, somehow deserving of God's mercy, grace, favor, and love. What does it really mean that the Son of God loves you? Could you articulate a personalized answer to this question? What does it really mean that the Son of God died for you? Could you articulate a personalized answer to this question? When you consider all that God accomplished in saving you, are you ever awed and amazed by the truth? The Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. how we need to spend time meditating upon this truth, praying over this truth, that it will grip our souls and move us, like Paul, to respond. The love of Christ controls me. Does the love of Christ control you? What motivates your life as a Christian? Is it the sense of duty that you must obey Christ and you must do this and you must do that? The sense of duty to be here, the sense of duty to read your Bible and to pray? Or is your life motivated and guided by Christ's love for you and your love for Christ? Is your life motivated by that awe and amazement of what it means that the Son of God loves you and He gave Himself up for you? He went to the cross willingly to die for you. You see, Paul personalized that in Galatians 2:20. Paul was not talking now about the world and the millions of sinners who were chosen in Christ to be saved. Paul was saying, He loved me. And He came and He died for me. Does that grip you? We need to think about that. And we need to ask ourselves, do we love Christ? Let us pray.